I ask you to turn with me to chapter 24. Chapter 24, the book of Exodus, please. And I am going to read the entire chapter here. Exodus 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. And the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of God. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we ask now for your help. We would pray for clarity of our minds right now. Get rid of the fogginess in our brains, Lord. You'd open up our hearts. You would fill us, Lord Jesus, right now with the filling of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that third person of the Trinity, Lord, what a privilege, what an honor that is to know. And Lord, in spite of us, in spite of the weeks we've had, the days we've had, even driving here this morning, Lord, I would ask that you would open up our hearts and minds and hear your voice. That we would understand and grasp the significance of chapter 24 of this book of Exodus. Lord, please use us. Do a work in us, Lord. Keep us humble. We pray all these things again in the mighty and glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Moses and the Israelites have been encamped around Mount Sinai since chapter 19 of this grand book of Exodus. And they are there for a reason, all right? And that reason is for the receiving of a covenant. And this morning, I will warn you in advance that there will need to be somewhat of a longer introduction here. In fact, this might just be one long introduction. Today, before we venture into this glorious section of Scripture, we're going to spend for sure a couple weeks on this chapter. This is just an astounding chapter. And there's things in here that we need to see and understand, and I just want you to grasp these, and I need to be the somberness and the seriousness of what is happening here covenant. When we speak of the term covenant, what are we talking about? Old covenant? New covenant? We have what is called in theology covenant theology. There's a church denomination called covenant. The first time I heard the gospel as a sophomore in high school, I was a youth pastor from a covenant church at a big boy restaurant. Brookdale, it's not there anymore, but one of the Dales. It's been leveled. The only thing that's left there is Sears. There are several reputable scholars who believe that covenant theology is the central framework and structure that unifies all of Scripture. One of the Bible scholars has put it this way: this covenantal web is central to the organization of the Bible's diverse teaching. Michael Horton states Reformed theology is synonymous with covenant theology. Biblical scholars speak of a variety of covenants. There's a found in Scripture the covenant of redemption. We have what we call a covenant of works, a covenant of grace. God speaks in covenant language in the very first chapters of Genesis to Adam and Eve. We know there's a covenant that God made with Noah, a covenant made with Abraham, with David, and of course, in today's passage, we have a covenant that our great God made with Moses and the Israelites. This term covenant is found 319 times in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. What's my point? The point is that the word and term and understanding of covenant is very, very, very important. It's a very important part of our lives, in fact, and we must be a people of God, therefore, that grasps how important this covenant theology really is. Especially if God is the one who is determined to use this term, which he is and does, what does he mean by it? It's easy. I mean, I'm throwing out the word covenant, and it's quickly you can fall asleep and go, okay. And I don't have any clever stories today, and I don't have any cutesy little illustrations, but this term is so massive in Scripture, and I think there's a whole lot of Christians that are out there today that have failed to understand really what it means to have a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a term that nobody used this week, I can guarantee you. Anybody use the word covenant this week? No. But it's found in Scripture time and time again. So let's define covenant. Covenant is a treaty or contract, an agreement between two parties. It's a relationship or union based on certain terms and stipulations and conditions. I know we've been over this before, but these are just good reminders. It can be defined as an agreement or a pact which is entered into by two parties, and in human relationships, usually it's two parties generally being more or less of equal standing. People often make covenants today, forms of covenants. We make them with respect to giving gifts towards good causes, and the alliance in our denomination, we have what we call faith promise giving, in which you agree or to these terms or stipulations of giving so much of your income towards the expansion of the kingdom through missions. There is a League of Nations that has signed a covenant, or the United Nations has signed a covenant agreement to be a part of the United Nations during World War I and during World War II. The surrendered countries signed an agreement, a treaty, a pact, or a covenant that was set forth by the countries that won the war, and they had to sign off. They were called in those days unconditional surrenders. Again, a covenant is generally confirmed by some kind of solemn ceremony. There may be an oath taken, or there perhaps even a religious service during a covenant ceremony. And in the covenant, the two sides bind themselves to fulfilling of these certain promises given on the basis of these certain conditions. Marriage is a covenant relationship in which we promise to stay together until death do us part. And it, when it comes to the Bible, God is the one who initiates the covenant and sets the conditions. And there are, if you understand, there are essentially two all-encompassing types of covenants found in the Bible in which all the other covenants would line up underneath. Some biblical covenants are called or considered conditional covenants. And of course, on the other side, we have what we call the unconditional covenant, okay? We've spoken this before. The conditional covenant is that suzerain type covenant in which the greater king lays forth the stipulations with the lesser king, and they agree to do so. And if one of those, if the lesser king disagrees or doesn't follow through on these conditions, there are certain situations that take place and failure to meet these conditions. Unconditional covenant is a royal grant type treaty, or in which God at times will make an unconditional covenant with us. He sets forth the stipulations, and guess what? He's the one who meets those stipulations. But what are we to make here in this particular chapter? And my goal here, just one big point, is I want to do my best to clarify covenants. And in this case, chapter 24, what's happening? So the clarification of this particular covenant. And what are we to make of this divine encounter with God? There's some astounding things, if you read this chapter, that are taking place here. Just marvelous things. And I would tell you this. What do you believe to be the grand significance of this passage? In light of human history, this is an enormous event in God's sovereign plan of the ages. All right? Just in case you missed what I just said, I'm going to say it again. In light of human history, this is an enormous event in God's sovereign plan for the ages. That's quite a statement I just made. Beloved, this is a turning point in this book of Exodus. This was a huge turning point for these Israelites. And when one studies the scriptures and God's word, it's very important, again, to pay attention. And you know this because you've been with me long enough. It's very important to pay attention to what we would call the rule of emphasis. And one way to discover what the author is emphasizing is the amount of space or the amount of ink that is given to a particular theme or a particular subject. Example, if I was to ask you this morning, what's the primary theme or subject of Psalm 119? Anyone want to take a guess? It's the Word of God, Psalm 119. If I was to ask you this, what major subject or theme takes up the most space in all four Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the last week of Jesus' life, which makes sense. Death, burial, resurrection of Christ is the epitome of Christianity. It's everything. If I was to ask you, you wanted to understand a greater grasp of the early church and its movement and how it was formed and how it expanded, and where would you turn? The book of Acts. These are things that we should know. But it's important what we see here as an author emphasizes something. So too, when we come to the book of Exodus, we find this, that these great human interest accounts of this book, like the great escape from Egypt, those God miraculous plagues, the manna from heaven, the water from the rock, these popular and exciting divine dramas of adventure are heavily outnumbered by the details bearing upon the design, the construction, and the inauguration of the tabernacle, as we'll see from chapters 25 and on. The chapter 24 of Exodus is a transition point. Where once this covenant is ratified, The tabernacle becomes the most prominent subject of this book of Exodus. And if we are to understand this book of Exodus as a whole, we dare not neglect chapter 24. And in the case of Exodus, what do we find being emphasized basically for the rest of the book? The focus and theme for chapters 25 to 40 really comes down to the worship and glory of God. And this is where Moses has been leading us all along, all the way. I'd say God is the author ultimately as well, has been leading us there. The early chapters of Exodus, of course, were pertaining to the Israelites' great rescue and exodus from slavery, reminding you and I that what? Of our great exodus and rescue from our bondage and slavery to sin. In the next chapters, chapters 19 to 24, moving up to this one, are focused on God's eternal life-changing word and promises and covenant and the priority of listening to it and obeying it and understanding it. As we've said before, basically we've been set free to worship. God's sovereign plan and design all along has been to make a people for himself, a prized people, a forgiven people, a remnant whose primary delight and overarching goal is to make much of Jesus Christ and to the glory and worship of our one true Trinitarian God of the galaxies. Beloved, that is our grand purpose of our entire existence. We cannot possibly understand the message and meaning of the Old Testament apart from understanding this old covenant which was instituted here in Exodus 24. We cannot understand the New Testament apart from understanding of the old, of which the Mosaic covenant is key, is central. Even a casual reading of the book of Hebrews found in the New Testament underscores the need to understand the old covenant and the Old Testament if we are to grasp the work of Christ in bringing to us the new covenant. Understanding covenants, beloved, is important to Christianity. The concept of a covenant must be understood since the gospel is a proclamation of a new covenant which was instituted and initiated by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. And it's the book of Hebrews. We studied the book in our small group one or two years. I don't know how long we were in it. But as the book of Hebrews indicates, the new covenant is to be viewed in contrast to the old. And in a word, the new covenant is, it says, better. It's better than the old. Yet, hear me on this, yet, on the other hand, there is much, or I should say a great deal of continuity between the two covenants. And thus, we can learn much by focusing on the similarities as well between these two covenants. And you're going to see this. It all leads to the major focus and points back eventually, ultimately, to Jesus Christ, these covenants. And today, as I wrestled with this, how do you teach this effectively? How so that you guys are still going to listen and yet not be bored, not fall asleep? Because there's a lot of, sometimes it sounds like we're talking so technical when we use some of these terms or words. But I wrestled with this, and I pray that you would wrestle with me this morning. And I just desire to ask a few pointed questions in regards to this text and the importance of covenants. And so if I was to ask you, what type of covenant did God make with Moses and the Israelites? Or what category would this Mosaic covenant be classified under? Is this a covenant of works here or a covenant of grace? Is this a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? What are the conditions that God has set forth here in this Old Testament covenant given to the Israelites? So let me explain here. Let me just answer some of those questions. Some of you probably know this. Might be speaking to the choir, to a few. And that's all right. But yes, this is a what we'd classify as covenant of works or covenant of grace. This is a covenant of works. Is it a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? This is a conditional covenant. God has set forth some conditions. And if we look back at chapter 23, he says some things. This are the conditions. You need to do what? He doesn't want you to serve their false gods when you go into the land. You're supposed to overthrow and break down their pillars, all these false gods. And guess what? When you do these things, he gives them some promises, doesn't he? He says what? And again, these pertain particularly to these Israelites at this time. He says, you'll do well. He says, you won't miscarry. You won't find any sickness upon you. This is good. You do these things and I will give you this land. And he tells you the territory of where this land is promised. This same promise that indeed was given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the previous generations. The covenant that he made with these early church fathers, or forefathers of Moses, I should say. And he also says the stipulations are this, though, if you don't do what I say, if you don't follow these commandments, if you don't obey me, guess what? I'll cast you out of the land. That's what's going to happen. And so we see again God setting forth the stipulations. It says in this chapter that what? They agree to these stipulations, right? Verse 7 says, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Verse 3, it says, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They promise to follow these conditions, these stipulations that God has set forth for these Israelites. Again, it's upon these conditions. It's a conditional covenant. It's a covenant of works. And if this is classified as a conditional covenant of works, what expectations, again, did God have for such a covenant? The God-given requirements of such a covenant are perfect and complete obedience. Are you with me so far here? Because then I got to ask, yet no one can keep the law perfectly, right? No one. So I ask, so what's the point? Why then was this conditional covenant of works given to Moses? What makes this so important? Again, we're blessed by looking at the big picture. And Moses would have had somewhat of a bigger picture, because Moses would have realized that, yes, there was a covenant given prior to this covenant, some 400 and some years prior, 430. Covenant that God made with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And see, as you wrestle with this, I'm going, so what's going on here? So do me a favor, turn with me to the book of Galatians right now, chapter 3. Chapter 3. And I'm just going to read and start in verse 6 here. Because Paul does a wonderful job explaining the difference between these covenants in this section of Scripture. And it says, just as Abraham, verse 6, chapter 3, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, again the Bible, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, which you and I are. We're Gentiles. We are justified. We're made righteous in God's eye by faith in Christ alone. Amen? It says, this is amazing again. It says that preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. That is part of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, who lived thousands of years before you and I, heard the same gospel that you and I receive and respond to and are saved by. This is great news. The gospel hasn't changed, beloved. From beginning to end, it's the same saving gospel. So then in verse 9, it says, you, those who are of faith, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law, now hear me now, verse 10, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You see, again, we are required. What's the requirement? What are the stipulations that God has laid forth for his law, for that Mosaic covenant? It's perfect, complete, absolute obedience is required. And again, you and I know what? That's impossible! So what's the purpose? Now it is evident that no one will be justified before God by the law. For you and I, this had better be true for all of us in this room, I pray it is, the righteous, again, shall live by faith. Faith in Christ alone, again. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. But glory, hallelujah, verse 13, this is what we call that substitutionary atonement. Christ is our substitute here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. Verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Again, it's the work of the Spirit through faith. All these are gifts from God. Did you know that? Even your faith is a gift from God. Our repentance is a gift from God. The whole ball of wax of the gospel is an amazing, enormous gift from God in which we can all shout, hallelujah! This is such good news. Verse 15 says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made, notice the word covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. And when God lays down his covenant, it's laid down. It doesn't change. We break promises all the time, don't we, beloved? We do. We do. All the time. God will not break a promise. God cannot break a promise. Our God cannot lie. It's not in his DNA. It's not going to happen. And I say, thank you, thank you, thank you. It says, now the promises, this is great, were made to Abraham, verse 16, and to his offspring. And it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The ultimate offspring is this. The promise is ultimately that through your lineage, through your heritage, through this, guess what's going to happen? Jesus Christ will be born, this glorious Savior of the world. This is what I mean. The law, this Mosaic law, this thing that we're studying in chapter 24 of Exodus, the law which came 430 years afterward does not, again, what? Annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now here we discover some more here. Verse 19. What then of the law? It was added because of transgressions. Again, it does curb sin. It does. Laws are good. Those things do indeed curb sin and transgressions and so on. But it says, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, it was put in place, it says, though angels by intermediary. And who is that intermediary? Who was it? It was Moses. This is speaking of Moses here. And an intermediary in verse 20 implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? No, absolutely not. Certainly not. So again, law and gospel, beloved, works together. We need to remember that. This is crucial in your Christian walk, in your spiritual growth, understanding the difference between law and gospel, law and grace. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law, but we know it can't. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under this law. We were imprisoned, you and I, until the coming of faith would be revealed. You and I were in bondage to sin. Those Israelites were in bondage and slavery in Egypt. But they're also in bondage to their sin. They were, as we all were. Again, so the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer needing a guardian, basically, is what he's saying in verse 25, 4. Now hear me, don't miss this. 26, 4, in Christ. If you are in Christ, guess what? Guess what? You are what? Sons and daughters of God through faith. That's a guarantee. Slam dunk, done deal. Hallelujah. Being in Christ is everything. For as many of you who were baptized into, again, Christ Jesus, or Christ, it says, have put on Christ. Beloved, we have been clothed with Christ, really is what it's saying in the original Greek. We've been clothed with Christ. We've been clothed with his righteousness. We are identified now with Jesus Christ. Glory be to God. It's okay now. You are a Christian, a little Christian, because of all that he has done. Again, there's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. Doesn't matter the color of your skin. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Now hear me, verse 29. For if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You are heirs of the Abrahamic promise, part of that Abrahamic covenant. That's what we're a part of. And Moses should have and would have known this as well. All right? And we'll see that. What's the purpose? Again, we've talked about this before. The purpose of the law should drive us to our knees to say, I need a Savior. We can't keep the law. We can't. So we need Jesus. We need to trust him by faith. Yet the law we know is once we come to saving faith in Christ, that law is a wonderful, it's a delight. You want to obey. You want to choose to obey Christ. You want to serve Christ and love Christ. And how do we do that? By obeying Christ. It's all there in Scripture. And yet it's so important as we, do me a favor, just flip back to 24 again, Exodus. To understand what's happening here, this covenant. Because it's real easy for you and I to get caught up in works righteousness, isn't it? It is. Even as Christians. Thinking if we do, guess what? When somehow God will love us more and whatever more, get more brownie points. You know, oh man, look at that guy. He just reads his Bible all the time. He's always praying. Those are all great things. But if your heart and attitude is such that this is just something that to show off and show off to God even, he sees your heart. And that's the problem with rules and regulations sometimes if we don't understand them in balance with grace and gospel. You got to keep that balance. I don't want anyone in this room sinning. Right? And so I know that there's sins that we want to avoid because the Bible tells me what those sins are, and I need to avoid those. Why? Because I love God. But guess what? I'm going to sin. I sinned this week. I really did. How many sinned this week? Wow. But glory be to God for his gospel. Glory be to God for his grace. This is such good news. I just love it. I'm telling you. Because I can, do you do this? I get beat up. I can beat myself up better than any of you can beat me up. When I sin, man, I beat myself up. What a loser. God, you're never going to use me. Why am I even being a pastor? I don't have the right to stand before you today and preach this word because I'm such a sick sinner. Then I go right back to his grace and gospel. I think, thank you. Thank you. Thank you, God. But I don't want to presume upon that grace. I still want to love him. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you obey me. But that love is implanted in your heart and my heart only through the work of his Holy Spirit. Amen? That is it. You can't conjure that up. You can try all you want. It doesn't last. It doesn't work. And you know that. You know that. You know that. We are indeed to know the importance and difference between both these covenants, both law and gospel. Both are needed, necessary, as they are equally helping us to inform us and to shape us and transform us and sanctify us into this very image of Jesus Christ. And next week we're going to look deeper at this chapter 24. I just had to set the table here this morning just to see, because I was wrestling with this. Did Moses actually think that he could keep this law perfectly? Did the Israelites really believe that this covenant was something that they had to obey to the T, and if they blew it, what was going to happen? I mean, you got to ask these questions, right? But we're going to see that there's a real balance even here between law and gospel. A lot of people read the scriptures, and I've found this throughout my walk in Christ, and I've been walking with Jesus now for 38 years, maybe 39 years, hallelujah. But a lot of people think, oh, Old Testament is just all law, right? New Testament's all about grace. And then never the two shall ever meet. It's never been that way. You find law and grace in the Old Testament. You find law and gospel in the New Testament. You'll find that. So next week we're going to go and look deeper into this glorious passage of 24 and Exodus. And so here's your homework. I'm going to give you some homework. I want you to read it in advance. Henry, I want you to read this in advance. All right? You got that? Cadence? And several times before next Sunday. And my prayer is this, that we'd all expect our Lord to reveal himself in a mighty and a gracious way. And he is really revealing himself in chapter 24 to these Israelites in a mighty and powerful and gracious way. And there is a whole lot here. Okay? Yet, my goal and aim as we wrestle with this in the next few weeks is to carefully mine and dig up these golden nuggets of truth that are, I believe, life-shaping truths, life-changing truths that would do us all such wonder, and that you and I, again, can shout glory, hallelujah, and continually be a thankful church because of all that we discover in Christ through his word. There you have it. That's my sermon. Let's close in prayer here. Blessed Father God, we bow before you right now and just thank you again for this word. Lord, I pray that we would be able to somehow, give us that greater discernment, that greater wisdom, that greater knowledge that comes from you through the working of your Spirit as we open up these pages of your holy writ. Lord, that we would understand and grasp this covenant, that we would be able to put ourselves in the sandals of Moses and these Israelites, and what a time this was, and the struggles that they obviously had with this law, and yet the grace that we see time and time again poured out in your book of Exodus. And Lord, my prayer is that you and I, this church, we would be balanced. We would be balanced with that law and gospel, law and grace. We indeed are needy people. So thank you, Jesus, for these truths this Lord's day. Your love for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.